Welcome to Hearts to Believe. So good to have you joining with us. Today, Jim Barber continues his study in Mark's Gospel on the life of Christ. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35, for a message entitled, How Does He Do It? Lord, we come with hearts that are hungry to be fed by You. As we open Your holy word, may we know Your refreshing and strengthening power by what we hear and what we receive from Your gracious hand. It is in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we make this request. Amen.
I'm reading from Mark chapter 3 and beginning with verse 20. And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, He has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, He has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. How does he do it? Is the question which we ask today as we continue to advance slowly through the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the four. Jesus comes home once again. We've been here before. Here we are, just at the end of chapter 3, and Capernaum has been a particular focus of Mark's scribal work, working from the recollection, undoubtedly, of the Apostle Peter. We're home again. Not Nazareth, we're home in that new base of Capernaum. You notice that as we enter into chapter 4 immediately after this, and when Mark would have first wrote, those chapter divisions wouldn't have been there, just as the verse divisions wouldn't have been there. You notice that all of a sudden we're down by the sea. Well, that's a natural segue. It's a natural follow-through for Jesus having been here, home in Capernaum, which is right by the Sea of Galilee, on the northwest side. Jesus, He's selected His disciples. He has appointed them to be with Him in a very special way. The crowds would come and go. Other people round about Him, they would sometimes enlarge, sometimes they would diminish. But Jesus has His 12 disciples who will go with Him right to the conclusion. And now He comes home, and as before, there is this crowd who just Jesus is home, and word spreads like wildfire, and people start to gather
It was an automatic thing. But such a crowd gathers at this point. The statement is made, they couldn't even get a meal. The press of people in upon Jesus was so great that a meal was not even possible. The crowd and its demands, it would press in upon Jesus. And there was simply that kind of fervor that was rising in the crowd. We have three groups of people who now approach Jesus in this context, in this press of the crowd that is round about Jesus as he comes, once again, home to Capernaum. Group number one. We take it that this is not his mother, brothers, sisters, his immediate family, because they come in verse 31. If Mark had meant to indicate Mary and his brothers, then he would have surely said it here, but rather he uses a different term. It says, when his own people heard about what was going on, that this was the extended family, maybe uncles and aunts, maybe cousins, his kinfolk, those who were somewhat near to him, those who in a familial way were acquainted with him, they sensed that it was time for them to step in and to step up and to say, look, Jesus, we like you, but you're really going overboard with what's going on here, and we need to show you the kindness to say, enough is enough. When his own people heard about this gathering, about this crowd that would automatically come around Jesus whenever he was in the vicinity, it says they went out to take custody of him. They were looking for an opportunity to get a hold of him and to talk with him, perhaps. But they were saying, he's lost his mind. He's lost his senses. There is something out of order. He's become enamored with the crowd, and he has this Messiah complex, so it seems. They did not understand who he was. He came to his own, we read in John chapter 1, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who called upon his name. Fascinating that those who had the closest vantage point, that they did not see Jesus for exactly who he was. Though John had borne testimony to him, John, his cousin also, yet these, this first of the three groups, these ones come and say, he's lost his senses and we need to do something about it before this gets completely out of hand. Group number two, scribes. Scribes. Now, it notes that these scribes come from a place of prestige. Scribes, they come to the north, which was really considered a bit of a backwater. It was a place of no particular consequence. And I hesitate, and I won't name a similar place, perhaps in southern Manitoba, and to say, you know what, we here in Winnipeg, we think about as a bit of a backwater. Because sure as anything, I'll name your hometown, and then I'll be in trouble, and I don't want that. I only have a few friends, and I need to keep the few that I have. So, but let's be real, and let's be honest, that every one of us, we've driven down the road, and we've come to some wide spot in the road, and whether we say it or not, whether we verbalize it out loud, or whether we just keep it to ourselves, we think, if there ever was a backwater, if there ever was a nowhere type of place, this has to be it. You look in the dictionary under no place, and it has a picture of this little community. Well, Galilee had a certain bit of that to it in the minds, especially of those from Jerusalem. So here comes some bigwigs from the big town, Jerusalem, which of course included the temple and all of the dignity and all of the ceremony that went along with that. And of course it was straight in the scriptures how that Jerusalem was the place of God's own name being placed. But Galilee, here comes some big names. They're not recorded here, but here come some scribes from Jerusalem. And they come and they have a certain pronouncement about Jesus. And they expect their word to carry weight. And with some, surely it did. Scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. It's by the power of Satan that Satan is being cast out. This is all a show. There is something devious going on here. It is underhanded in the extreme, but this is the power that is behind Jesus." So, first of all, we had those who said, Jesus, he is off his rocker, he is a nutcase, he is out of his mind, he has lost his senses. Secondly, we have this group who says, how does he do it? How do these miracles come about? These gracious words? It's the devil himself who is behind it all. Isaiah said, "Come now, let us reason together." The Lord speaking through his prophet Isaiah 700 years before this, "Come now, let us reason together." And this is what Jesus does. He calls these scribes to himself and he starts to reason with them. He says, think about this. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can the deceiver cast out the deceiver, the accuser, the accuser? If a kingdom which Satan has endeavored to erect and construct in this world, if a kingdom is divided against itself and it is constantly smashing against itself, it cannot stand. Same way as a kingdom with a smaller edifice, a house, if it's divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. And so it is, as with a kingdom and as with a house, if Satan in like manner has risen up against himself and is fighting against himself, his kingdom, his house, he himself is divided and he cannot stand. He has come to the end. He is finished. Then Jesus changes things and he speaks of the strong man's house. Many wonder, well, the strong man obviously is Jesus, but Jesus here, he is looking at Satan as the strong man. He has been casting out demons. He has not allowed them to speak. He has said, look, I have chosen 12 men who are going to be my evangelists, who are going to be my witnesses. They are going to be the ones I will send out with this message of transformation. Demons, you have no part whatsoever with this. So be silent. Jesus describes the strong man as Satan. No one can enter the strong man's house, Satan's house, and plunder his property unless he first binds that one who, for hundreds and thousands of years, has been wreaking havoc in this world. That man needs to be bound, and then his house can be plundered. Jesus was coming in order to plunder the strong man's house by casting out demons. And so Jesus, even as he had had no association, no help, any help that they had offered, he had rejected in a wholesale manner. Jesus, he was distancing himself completely. He says, we're not in league. We're not associated in any way. As far as the east is from the west, so is holiness and the kingdom of Satan's darkness. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house, exactly what Jesus was doing. Now, the next two verses has caused enormous anguish for so many hearts. Jesus speaks of these people who were saying, Jesus has an unclean spirit. Jesus, he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Exactly. The grace of God, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it covers and it cleanses. It works as no other detergent could ever possibly work. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, period. Jesus, however, he says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. To blaspheme, to decry, to deprecate, to put down the work of the Holy Spirit of God, there is a guilt that lingers, that sticks there. And Jesus here himself, and Paul follows along with this elsewhere, that is a horrendous, horrendous crime. Now, people inevitably read and they think, maybe I have committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe I have crossed the line. And of course, the devil is ever present to enliven or to enlarge those flames of guilt and to pour on the gas. The question is, dear friend, do you have any desire to be right with God? Do you have a horror of your sin? Do you desire to walk with God and to know His cleansing power? If you do, where did that desire come from? Where did the desire come from that you be right with God, that you might know His cleansing power, and that you might be free of the burden, the shame of your sin? That most certainly did not come from the devil. The devil would like to lull you to sleep. He would like you to forget about all of this nonsense about being right with God. He would like to tell you that there is absolutely no hope. The reason why you are pricked in your conscience, the reason why you are struck and why you lie awake at night, is that the Spirit of God is at work in you, though the devil would want to divert that. He would want to say, no, no, that's for someone else. You've crossed the line. If you have a desire to be right with God, do not listen to the lie of the devil that you are no longer eligible for His forgiveness. Group number three. We've had the kinfolk. We've had these gangsters from Jerusalem. Now his mother, Mary, and his brothers, who plainly did not believe in him while he was alive. Later on we read that in Acts chapter 1, they were there leading up to the day of Pentecost. Suddenly their eyes had been opened and they knew Jesus for who he really was. The Son of God, not just their big brother. His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. They wanted to talk to him. We're not told exactly what it was. We are not told whether they were in cahoots with the larger kinfolk of Jesus. We doubt that Mary would have had any part with what the scribes were saying. But Mary and Jesus' brothers, they were calling for him. The crowd that was right around him, they were not prepared to make room, but they say to Jesus, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you." They at least passed word. And Jesus saw this as a teachable moment. He saw this as an opportunity for him to bury something in the hearts of these people that they would carry with them and that they would that would grow and that would flourish. Jesus, he asks a question. Who are my mother and my brothers? Who are those who are the closest to me in relationship? And he looks around at those who were sitting right there. And he pays the compliment of all compliments to these people. And he says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus, he describes those who were eager, who were hungry, who were thirsty for the Word of God, who ate it up just as quickly as it came from His lips, and who went out not simply to hear it for their head, but that it transferred to their heart, and that it went out into the ends of their arms, and into their hands, into their fingers, into their lips, into all of their values. He says, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Towards the end of the chapter 3 of John, Jesus had met with Nicodemus by night and of course had made the pronouncement that God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You keep on reading and you realize that Jesus, he speaks about light that has come into this world. And that greater light comes as a result of us walking in the lesson which we have already received. Some people want to race ahead, not having learned the first lessons. You don't go on to grade 2 or grade 6 or grade 9 before you learn your first lessons. There's no point in going on because you'll just be confused. You'll just be frustrated. And so it is in spiritual terms. Jesus, he spoke about light that comes, but that we must walk in the light and we must abide in the light and we must grow having practiced the light, having lived it out. And Jesus here, he's looking around. This is my mother. This is my brother. This is the one who has pressed in as close as could be, the one who does the will of God. Three groups. The first one says he's out of his mind. We could use even stronger terms than that. He's a kook. He's a nut. He's trouble. Later on, all that would be said. He deceives the people. The scribes. He's in cahoots with the devil. And to his mother and to his brothers, he expands his family and he says, "You want to be a part of my family, the family of God? Walk in the will of God. Do the will of God. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the privilege of looking to your word. Indeed, you were derided. Indeed, you were scorned. Indeed, you were mocked long before you went to the cross, the road that you walked out to Calvary. And when you hung there and the insults that were heaped upon you, those were simply more of the same of what you received all along the way. Lord, may we not consider it a hardship when we may be mocked largely or in a much smaller degree, but may we count it a privilege to follow after you and to receive even of the same. Lord, may we exalt you in all that we do. May we delight in you. May we rejoice in you. May we hear your words of wisdom, and may we so take them, digest them. May they infuse themselves into us. May they be lived out constantly before a watching world. So work your transformation in us and evermore, both from our lips and from what we do, how we live moment by moment, by the conversation that we have, and in that meaning, the life that we live. Lord, be exalted, and may others come to know you by how we live in trust and in confident faith of your great power, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Hearts to Believe. Be sure to be back next Sunday as Jim pursues this study in Mark's Gospel in the coming weeks and months. If you enjoy great music, you will want to ask for our latest music CD, Tears Are a Language God Understands. We mail this out free and postage paid. Ask for your copy of Tears Are a Language God Understands when you write to us at Hearts to Believe, Box 426, Winnipeg, Manitoba, R3C 2H6. Or call us toll-free at 1-833-367-3852. And be sure to visit us online at heartstobelieve.ca. Again, keep watch as we eagerly await the blessed hope, the glorious and soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.